have an advantage over the first service. I made a mistake somehow and sent Kevin the wrong slides, and so they had to go through the entire sermon without slides, and several of them did not make it. They had to leave early, and it was just a horrible situation. But you get slides, because then I corrected my error, and so hopefully that may add something to this, to you guys, that they didn't get. What interesting I found when I don't have slides, I talk longer because I feel like I have to describe what's on the slide, and so that was not a good thing. Let's pray. Thank you for your word. I pray that this word would go out to us like this living water, and it come into us and just fill us with the hope that we need to have in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we know, we're in this, you know, crisis, and it's affected a lot of things, including air travel, and the CDC has been recommending that we not do long distance air flights because of that. And so March 2nd, I took a long distance air flight to Columbus, Ohio, and the reason is there, I was attending our denominational candidacy committee meetings, and what we do is we meet three times a year in Columbus, and we fly in all the various candidates from around the country that are working toward ordination within the church to become pastors. And we interview them at various levels in their 3 or 4 year period of this training process. And we had a lot of candidates this time that were going through what's called endorsement, which means endorsing for churches to receive as called pastor. And during this time, we ask all of them several questions, but we ask one specific question of all of them, because it's the core question that a Lutheran pastor has to know: what is the doctrine of justification? You know, how is it that we are justified before God? The leader said, "Would you please explain that to us?" All these veteran pastors, tell us, you scared candidate here, tell us about what this looks like. And so they did. The doctrine of justification is the fundamental doctrine of our tradition. If you read our documents, the Book of Concord, and all the things that we have, it's the doctrine of justification by grace and faith alone is the core of what we hold on to. And so it's important that our pastors, all of them, clearly understand this message. So last week, I've been going through sort of at least a two-week series on through Romans, a great book on that explains clearly throughout the doctrine of justification. We looked at chapter 4 on how people become justified before God. And I mentioned that the word justified comes with a context, it comes from a court language, where God is judge. And from that position of judging and speaking, he says two things to us. And we need to say yes to what God has said twice. So on the first thing, the judge says, you are a sinner. And we stand before the judge and we say, yes, I believe it. And sometimes we have to believe that by faith. Sometimes we think we're much better than we really are. And we say, yes, I believe it. You have made that statement to me. I am a sinner. I agree. Yes, I believe. That's the first yes. And I said, but then the judge comes off his throne, off his chair, takes off his robe, and then took the penalty for our sin, which is death. That was Christ on the cross. And then in his resurrection, resumes the chair of authority, and he says, you're forgiven. You are justified. In my sight, you are righteous. And our response is to say, yes, Lord, I believe that. I may not feel like it. I may not feel righteous and holy before you. I may feel the opposite. It does not matter. Our faith is not based on your feelings, but what God has said. God has said you're a sinner. We say yes. God has said you are righteous because of him. We say yes, whether we feel like it or not. So that was last week's sermon. Today, we're going to the next chapter, which is Romans chapter 5. And I'm just going to basically talk about two verses from chapter 5, the first two verses. And here, Paul is still talking about the doctrine of justification by faith alone, but he's expanding on it a bit. And in just a few verses that I'm going to talk about, he's going to talk about three blessings of justification. My initial title was Past, Present, and Future, but I retitled it as the blessings of being justified, peace, grace, and hope, because that's exactly what they are. So, getting into those two verses, Paul says, therefore, this is the New International Version, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, and made right with God by faith, that's justification, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace, this is number two, in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. So I want to just talk about those three concepts, peace, grace, and hope, the hope of the glory of God. The first blessing of justification, our being justified, made right before God, is peace. Now, peace is a universal obsession with all human beings. Who doesn't want peace, right? Whether that be peace in the international world, peace between countries. Who doesn't want peace in our families, in all of our relationships? And who doesn't want personal peace, that personal sense that, of well-being, that all things are as they should be? The gospel means that we have peace with God. We have harmony and intimacy with God. Where sin separated us, and Scripture will talk, and Paul, in fact, will talk about we have become enemies of God through our sin. God gave himself as a sacrifice to bring us into a relationship of peace. Paul says that our peace came through and because of Jesus Christ. And of course, Jesus was the sacrifice that gave us this peace with our Creator. He is the reason we have peace with God. The world says, and I don't know if it's true or not, but the world will say that peace comes through strength in certain contexts. In the kingdom of God, however, peace comes through sacrifice. On January 26, 2001, a man named Seiko Sakamoto, a plasterer working in a Tokyo subway, fell into the path of an oncoming train. And forgive me if I'm... Lee Su Huan? Does that sound right? H-Y-U-N. I screwed it up the first service. All right, we'll just do that. And Sakamoto were unable to exit the path of the oncoming train and were both killed. This selfless act by the Korean student on behalf of the Japanese laborer caused many in Japan to consider their long-held prejudice directed toward Koreans. Strong feelings of mistrust between the countries go back to World War II, actually way before World War II, and the atrocities inflicted on the Koreans by the Japanese. Many Japanese people, including the prime minister, have expressed sorrow for their previously held stereotypes of Koreans and have begun to talk about reconciliation. One Japanese man, and I'm not going to murder his name, 62-year-old man said, I felt a kind of shame. This is about the story that happened. A younger foreigner sacrificed his life for a Japanese. This is not an easy thing to do, he says. Reconciliation rarely occurs without sacrifice. By giving his one and only son, God took the initiative in healing our broken relationship with him. He made the supreme sacrifice for us that we might be brought into a relationship of peace with our God. So that's the first blessing of justification, peace, peace with God. The second blessing of justification is grace. Now, Paul says that it is through Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. I want you to think about that phrase, the grace in which we stand. Now, if we ask the question, and I've asked this question in other sermons, what is the definition of grace? How would you define it? If you had grown up going to Sunday school, perhaps, you might come up with the answer, grace, God's grace, is unconditional love, favor, mercy, things like that. And that is, of course, true. But in the context that Paul is using this word grace, it has a larger context than that, because we could easily say grace is God's forgiveness, God's unconditional love in a past tense. We're saved because of God's grace, but we're always thinking in the past. The grace that he is talking about here is the here and now. He's saying that through Christ, we stand in a whole new reality of God's grace. It's like God, the King of the universe, allows us to step into his presence and never leave. It's not like we go into God's presence as we come to church and then leave and go home and come in and out of God's presence. We stand in God's grace. Now, when I was a kid, and I think I've shared this before, forgive me for the boringness of my own life, it was part of my spiritual story. I came to faith sort of in the beginning of my confirmation years, but it was not well informed. And then I was active in my faith. I came to church, Sunday school, all kinds of stuff, youth group. But I got this idea in my mind that I fell in and out of God's grace. You know, I felt like I'd sinned, and well, then God rejected me because I sinned, and then I would go through these prayers and genuflecting and just, please forgive me. And then I felt, okay, I've done enough self-punishment to be forgiven, and then I would feel, you know, back and forth. It was a roller coaster. And it's not like that. Paul says, because of Christ, we stand in God's grace permanently. The King of the universe is now our Heavenly Father. He's our dad, and we live with him and play underneath his throne. I remember when I was in seminary, one of my seminary professors was giving a devotional before class. And this was the cool thing about the seminary I went to. It wasn't just heady theological stuff. They really tried to have each professor before class give a devotional that touched not just the head but the heart. And one of my professors had us imagine us closing our eyes and imagine ourselves to be little kids, and he had us imagine that the door to the throne room where God is present, God's sitting in his throne, is open, and we rush into that as like little kids toward our Heavenly Father. And when we get to our Heavenly Father, we jump on him like our kids do with us, and we bounce on his knee, and we play under his throne. We run around him in circles, and he scoops us up in his arms, and he kisses each and every one of us, and we don't ever leave. We live there. As I said before, again and again, heaven is now. We're not just waiting for some time in the distant future to come into the presence of God. His presence is with us now. He's our dad. We stand in the grace of God. We are there right now, and we are not getting kicked out. So the blessings of justification are peace, grace, and then finally, Paul says that through Christ we boast in the hope of his glory. Christian hope is not something that is uncertain. Our hope in Christ as God's children is solid and secure. Yet that's not how we often use the word hope, right? When we ourselves use the word hope, we mean something completely different. So we say in this part, this rainy, cloudy part of the world, we say, well, I hope the weather is sunny all week long, right? And that's not much of a hope around here. It's actually, we're wishing. We wish. It'd be a nice thing, like getting a pony for Christmas. We wish this to happen. We can say, I hope the Seahawks, where's Rob? There you go. Or the Mariners. I actually really like the Mariners, although they kill me every year. But I hope that those two teams win the championship this year. It's a wish and maybe even a want, but it's not a hope. I just happened to put on my Broncos lucky socks this morning. They're right under my boots. What do you think the hope of them winning the Super Bowl ever is? You know, it's about this. It's not much. But, you know. Or maybe, I hope this coronavirus epidemic is pretty much over by next week or next month or 2 months. Maybe that might happen, but, you know, as they say, it's not over till it's over. And we will not know. We cannot know. But we don't place our hope. That's not the kind of hope that we are talking about. Our hope in Christ, our hope of the glory of God that comes to us through Christ, is not a hope in the normal way we think about that. It is a joyful and confident expectation that is based on God's promises. And when God speaks, he does not lie. He says stuff, and it is true. We simply accept the truth of it by faith. But even by faith does not mean it's a wish. It's a fact. And God's promise here is that because we are justified by Christ, we can boast in the hope of the glory of God. Now, normally when we come to church, when we talk about boasting, we don't teach people to boast here. In fact, we say that's kind of a sin, right? Boasting and bragging is bad because when people do that, they're talking about themselves, right? How wonderful I am. And so we don't do that because that's silly to boast about ourselves. But that's not the kind of boasting that is going on here. The boasting that Paul is talking about is not self-focused, it's God-focused. It's not on what we can do or what we have done. It's what God has done to bring us to him. We have the hope of the glory of God, and we can boast of that. It's a sure thing. What does that mean, then? I have two final things to say about this idea of the hope of the glory of God. What does it mean to have the glory of God, or what does it mean to be a part of that? So for one thing, our hope in the glory of God will eventually be something that we can't even hardly imagine. So amazing that we can't hardly imagine. C.S. Lewis wrote this in his book, The Weight of Glory, and this is a famous quote of his. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals, you and I, whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. One day we will be, in another quote of his, immortal splendors because of Christ, that if a mortal saw us, would be tempted, as Lewis says, to fall down and worship. We have the hope of the glory of God. Then there's the other side of the glory of God, the side that has to do with the cross of Christ. And here the doctrine of justification through faith in Christ comes full circle. Martin Luther wrote that the person who understands God theologically, I'm basically paraphrasing a very famous statement of Luther, that the one who understands God, what he's all about, is the one who understands God through the suffering and death of God on the cross. That's the framework we see. That's the framework we see. Of course, we see God's glory in all kinds of things, in the mountains he makes, in the Cascades or the Olympic ranges. That's one of the things that just takes my breath away living in this part of the world, is just the beauty of nature. And this is to God's glory. And there's a lot of things that are to God's glory. But as Martin Luther understood it, and Paul understood it, the core of his glory is the cross of Christ, God himself suffering for us. That is the glory of God. God's greatest glory is seen in God's Son dying on the cross. And that glory is our hope. It's not a wish. It is our joyful expectation that we have peace right now with God, that we stand and we will stand in the grace of God from now until eternity, and that we know that one day we will live in glory with God. Just a couple of verses from Romans 5, 1 and 2. Just a couple of verses. The blessings of being justified in Christ. May God speak to you this morning through the power of the Holy Spirit to believe by faith that these things are true. Amen. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus.